Galatians chapter 3, and we are in the practical section. Now, I don't mean to say that the Bible has practical sections and impractical sections. What I mean by that is Paul always gives us doctrine and then duty. Here's what you need to know. Now that you know this, here's what you need to do. In verse 8, for example, let's look at that real quick of chapter 3. He talks about the things we're supposed to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and do not lie to each other. And then in verse 10, he says, instead we're to replace those by putting on the following. He says, put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, religion doesn't matter, nationality doesn't matter, circumcision or uncircumcision, that's religion, doesn't matter, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, doesn't matter what you are, Christ, if you're saved, is all you need. He is everything. Now, he says, we're to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels or depths of tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So basically that just says if somebody wrongs us, we are to forgive them in the way that Jesus forgave us, which is totally. Don't hold a grudge. It'll do nothing but eat you alive, and it won't solve any problems. Now, he puts a capstone on this section by saying in verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is an old English word, which translated means from God's type of God's kind of love, which is in the bond of perfectness or maturity. Basically, he's saying we're to put on God's kind of love. Now, we have to choose to let the love of God shine through us, and when we do that, it's a sign that we're maturing in the Lord. Now, that brings us to where I want to be tonight, verse 15 and forward. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Pardon me. Now, go back to verse 15. Notice it again. You see the word rule. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It is a word there that refers to the athletic games of that day. We would translate that umpire. Let the peace of God umpire in your heart, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. Now, that simply means when something just gets your dander up. Y'all know what I mean by that? When something just flies in your face, let the peace, it's a choice we have, and it's a command really, we're to let the peace of God prevent us from reacting under the control of the flesh. That's what he's saying. Let the peace of God be in control. Well, what's the peace of God? Some have defined it as the absence of worry. Some have called the peace of God the absence of problems. Others have this idea that the peace of God is kind of a passive, milquetoast, wimpy kind of life. But that's not at all what Paul has in mind here. When he says, let the peace of God rule, umpire in your hearts, he is talking biblically about the fact that a man is not free to choose peace or conflict. Every child of God, by virtue of the fact that you are a Christian, is already in conflict. There is an angelic war going on, a spiritual war going on right now all around us. If you don't believe that, the way I could show that to you was have you put on some spiritual glasses, and you would be able to see that there. This is right now, for example, in this church and any other that preaches the Word of God, there the fallen angels' habitation is the air. And they fly around and they try to cause problems. They try to keep me from saying what I need to say. They try to distract me. They try to get me off track. That's one of the reasons I have notes and outlines to stay on track, and to which you're grateful. But at the same time, he will also use things to distract people. Used to joke that if a baby wearing the old cloth diapers was gonna scream, that the devil would stick it with a baby, you know, diaper pin during the invitation or something. He's trying to keep us from from being engaged in the battle. Every child of God is already enrolled in God's army. We are marching behind the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our commander-in-chief, and we are already in conflict. The Christian life is not a life of mamby-pamby weakness. It is a life of spiritual warfare. So when the Bible says in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he's not talking about some kind of a passive, lukewarm, milquetoast situation where you lean back and just float around and enjoy life. Free from all problems, free from all difficulty, free from tribulation, free from anything. Now, if you watch the Cheshire Cat preachers on the television, you'll get the idea that that's what it's all about, that the Christian life is just easy and simple. No, he's talking about the fact that you do not trust Christ as Savior and then enter into just a life of ease. He's talking about the fact that before, in fact, look over at chapter 1 real quick, verse 21. Before you get saved, you're already an enemy of God. And you that were sometimes previously alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. See, prior to salvation, every person who is past the age of accountability is an enemy of God. All of us were like that prior to salvation. Only those who are saved have the peace of God, if we'll let it, and we also have peace with God. So we get peace with God when we get saved, and when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have the peace of God, of God. And there's no peace of God apart from the peace with God, okay? Now, you can't get that unless you are covered in the blood of Christ. Now, again, that's not, however, a passive peace. It's an active peace. We're still in the conflict. By choosing Jesus, the child of God automatically enters into God's army. Scary thing is most Christians don't even know they're enrolled, so they don't even show up for battle. To have the peace of God ruling in your heart means that you have, by your choice, enrolled in the army of God, and you are at war with Satan and the flesh and the world system and all the demons of hell that are around in the world tonight. And to let the peace of God, coming back chapter 3, to let the peace of God rule in your heart means to understand that you're on the winning side. Amen? We're on the winning side. We're not to be passive and let the devil run roughshod over the landscape and over us. We are soldiers of the cross. And as such, we've got jobs to do. And the closer we get to the end, the stronger the spiritual opposition will be in the world around us and in our own lives as well. But we're to stand fast anyway against wrong, no matter what. Now, all of this has to do with letting or allowing the peace of God to umpire in our hearts, rule. Notice he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Now, how do you do that? Verse 16 tells us how. By letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, semicolon, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Yeah, that phrase just means the whole Bible. All that Jesus said and all that Jesus did and all that's said about him is the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. You know, a lot of Baptists get this idea that the Old Testament is not for us because we live in the church age. No, if you read in the New Testament, it says all of that was written to help us, to teach us and how to live and so forth. And so the Old Testament is very beneficial. In fact, I like what someone has said, I don't remember who it was, who said that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In other words, you can't really understand what's going on in the Old Testament until you have the New Testament. And together they make a complete revelation. So in Christ, we have the substance of the Bible. And in order to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, that word dwell means to settle down and be at home. Y'all ever heard the verse John 3:16? That's kind of a foolish question, right? Sure, every person who's been in church very long has heard, probably can quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he'd say, you know that verse. Now, you know why we know that? Do you know why we know that so instinctively well? Because it has settled down and made itself at home in our hearts. Now, the Bible says we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. How are we to do that? Same way John 3:16 got there. By saturating our minds with the word of God to the point that it is at home in us richly. Not sparsely, richly. Now, this is what we call the breath of the believer. A Christian is to breathe spiritually. We are to exhale sins of thought, word, and deed by confession, and we are to inhale the word of Christ richly by reading it, hearing it, and so forth. So we breathe out the garbage and we breathe in the good. You've probably seen these television shows or maybe movies where someone has come up, they've drowned or they've swallowed too much water, and a guy gets on there and goes, you know, and is pumping on them, trying to get the water out with the bad air, in with the good. Now, it's an old-timey saying. They don't do that anymore. They do CPR. But you probably heard that. I think of that when I think of this concept. Out with the bad air, in with the good. The Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God, and we remove all these things we've just read about, put them off, and we put on these other things, so we're spiritually exhaling and inhaling, spiritual breathing. That's why you go to Sunday school. That's why you come to church. That's why you go to retreats. That's why you read your Bible and do online and personal study, so that you can exhale what shouldn't be there and inhale the Word of God and practice spiritual breathing. The result will be you will be letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, overflowingly. Back before fuel injection on automobiles, we had a thing on a car called a carburetor. And the carburetor has several adjustments in it. This is all done by computer now, so it rarely happens. But before, with the carburetor, you could turn the screws, you could adjust it so much that you were not giving the engine enough fuel. You were starving the engine, and it wouldn't run properly. Or, conversely, you could also enrich it to the point that it was just blowing soot because it could not burn the fuel efficiently, and they have, you know, you foul the plugs and so forth. And so when I think of this thing about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, I think about the fact that in a carburetor you have lean and rich. We're to, on purpose, enrich our intake of God's word because that's good for us. It's good for it. Unlike a car engine that can have too much, I don't think any of us will ever take in too much of the Word of God. Someone says, "Well, I don't want somebody to, you know, don't want to become so heavenly minded. I'm no earthly good." I've yet to meet anybody like that. I met some people that are so earthly minded they're no heavenly good, but I don't think that's a problem. We don't take in too much of the Word of God. We take in too little, and we starve our spiritual self very terribly. Now, so that's spiritual breathing, taking in the Word of God and becoming rich. And by the way, notice it's a command. Now, the word "let" kind of sounds like, well, you know, it's a choice. Well, it's not really. The word "let" is the same idea as you have to do this. My mother-in-law said something when she was raising her kids, and my wife picked this up now, and she would say to the kids, "You need to clean the room. You need to take out the trash." Now, if I'm a 7-year-old boy and I hear "you need to brush your teeth," "you need to," that may be so, but that doesn't mean I have to. But when my dad said, "Brush your teeth, clean your room, do thus," I knew I had to do it. That's the idea there. It's not like, well, it's a nice thing to do, and it would be a good idea if you did this. It is, you are going to do this. Do this. It's a command. Let, do it. Don't be forced to brush your teeth. Don't be forced to take a bath. Don't be forced to clean your room. Do it because it's right. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, it also says in all wisdom. Wisdom. What is that? Well, he's not talking about human wisdom. He's talking about true wisdom. True wisdom comes only from the Word of God. The Word of God is all wisdom. The smartest human being, humanly speaking now, to ever live, other than Jesus Christ, who was man and God at the same time, was probably King Solomon. And King Solomon did some really stupid things. And he came to the end of his life and said, "This stuff is," he said it more poetically than I did. He said, "Vanity, vanity, all this junk that I thought was is empty. Emptiness, emptiness." But it took him a lifetime to learn that. Some people never learn that. Human wisdom will fail you. God's wisdom never will. There are certain dangers that they were facing in the church in Colossae, and there were people attempting to bring foolish human wisdom into the church. And Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because it is true wisdom." True wisdom comes from the word of God, and it's the very opposite of human wisdom, human philosophy. And to have godly wisdom is to allow, to let the Word of Christ be at home, to dwell in us. And if you were with us in our study in Ephesians, you will remember that we figured out that the person who lets the Word of Christ dwell in him richly does the same basic things as the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. You all remember that? You see, it's impossible to be filled with the Spirit of God and not let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's absolutely impossible, because they're the same thing. It's an imperative. Let. Then he says, the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then he says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. All true teaching involves two elements, giving instruction and warning. The pastor must inform the people that we're to allow the peace of God to umpire in our hearts, and we're to be on the right side of things in the battle of this world. But the pastor must also warn the congregation of the consequences of not obeying and not applying the Word of God in their life. You know, most people don't mind if the preacher tells you what the Word of God says, but they will get all upset if he dares to make application of those truths and warn the people of what will happen if they don't apply them to their life. I think that's amazing. I had a lady in our church in Texas got up one Sunday night, Wednesday night maybe, and said, "We don't like how you preach." I was very young, and I said, "Well, I'm young and do the best I can." She said, "I don't mean that. You teach the Bible. We don't want that." I said, "Well, what do you want?" And she said, "Well, I want someone to get a message from God and preach and step on my toes." I said, "Well, the whole thing's a message from God. What do you mean?" Well, now, what she meant was, well, let me back up. So about 2 weeks later, continuing verse by verse through wherever we were at the time, probably Ephesians, we came to a section that stepped on her toes. I had no way to know that. Hadn't been there long enough to, you know, gone through everybody's trash. And so I didn't know what it was that was her pet issue. She had a pet issue, and she didn't want the preacher to even read that passage. And I can't even remember what it was. And at the time, I didn't know that it was upsetting to her. I wouldn't have purposely upset her, but I wouldn't have skipped over it either way. But it just... Now, what I figured out was, she didn't mean step on her toes. She meant step on everybody else's toes. Get them. Get them. Good hit. Go after them, preacher. Get them. They deserve it. My grandfather was a country pastor, and he befriended a black pastor of a little country church. And in that part of the state, in those days, there were black communities. There's a few left around, not many. And they had all black congregation, all black community, everything. And black pastor invited my grandfather to come preach in his church one Sunday, and people just loved my grandpa. Nobody, if you had known my, everybody loved my grandpa. No, nobody didn't love him, and he was just a godly, godly man. And you say, "Well, what happened to you?" I don't know, but he was just lovable, and they started trading off, and his congregation would have the black preacher preach on a Sunday, and then this was once a year they did this, and he would go preach in the black man's pastor's church. And it went really, really well. For years they did this. Well, the first time he was preaching, and I have all of his handwritten notes in my office, and he was preaching along, and he was, you know, full-blood Cherokee Indian, and they're not known for real loud preaching. Make some points, but he kind of got a little wound up and made a little bit of a point, you know, and the whole congregation went, "Amen, amen." And he kind of shook him a little bit because he's used to preaching to quiet folk. And he got a little more wound up because the more you amen the preacher, the more wound up he'll get many times. And so the next time they amened him even more, and it kind of rattled him, and but he found his place and got back going, and he finally came to a point he was really planning to make all along, and he made it real forceful, and one of the older men stood up and says, "You tell them, preacher, they sure needs it." He said at that point he threw away his notes, just preached from his heart, and it was a wonderful time. He said, "I couldn't even follow my notes after that." That's kind of the way this lady was. She, "I want you to get a word from God and step on their toes. They need it." Well, I like what that song says. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You'd think people would want to be warned of what disobedience to God's word will cost them, so they'll know why they should follow it, stop what they're doing, and follow the word. But most don't. Well, that's when they start having fire the preacher meetings. I have the responsibility to teach you what the Bible says, and if there's a warning that goes with it, I would be wronging you not to tell you. If I do not warn you about the consequences of not letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it will mean that you will not know how important that is. And that means you will not understand how important it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen carefully, not to be filled with the Holy Spirit means you will be living your life empty of God, powerless, ineffective for Him. And you will come to the end of your life not having done what God sent you here to do. And folks, listen, that is the condition of the typical American Christian tonight. They are empty of God. They are saved, many of them, but I don't know whether they're all saved or not. That's why I use the term professing Christians. The typical professing Christian in America tonight is living a powerless life. They are living empty of God. They are ineffective for God, and if they keep going, they're going to come to the end of their life having done absolutely zero of the things that God put them here to do. And I can't think of anything more horrible than that, other than dying without Jesus. What will I hear my master say when I stand before him on the judgment day? Will I hear him say, "Well done, for the things I've said and done"? What will I hear my master say? I really believe that the typical American Christian thinks that God's going to look at most of them and pat them on the head and said, "Well, you did the best you could." You've heard this. You've heard people say, "Well, I just, if you say, what are you basing your hope of heaven on? Well, I just think that if I do the best," you've heard this, right? You ever witnessed to people? "If I do the best I can, that God will honor that." The best you can ain't good enough. If you trust in the good things you can do, when you stand before God, you'll find out they're all worthless. But if you let Him live His life through you, you will stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ and rejoice over what He did in and through you, all the while weeping over what could have been even so. The Bible says in the book of the Revelation that God is going to wipe the tears from our eyes. And some preachers will say, "Well, that's because of all the tears of this." No. Yes, there's plenty of tears. God, folks, listen, God doesn't wait till then to wipe away our tears. When we weep in this life, I really believe it's if He, as close as human as is possible, it's almost as if He takes a Kleenex and actually wipes our literal eyes. Have you had that experience? You're weeping before God. You're on your face and you don't know how to face another moment. And it's almost like God puts His hand on your shoulder and says, "Come on, it's all right." Hugs you up close. I think He wipes our eyes our tears out of our eyes in this life, but that's not the tears that John is writing about in Revelation. The tears in heaven will be as we stand at the judgment seat and we look at all of what God wanted to do in and through us and how precious little we allowed it to happen. And we will weep over what could have been. That's why the Bible talks about suffering. You know, you put the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble into the refiner's fire, and the fire removes the dross. And when all the things that are left that we did under the Spirit's control are taken out and examined, we will suffer loss over everything else. You see, if you teach a Sunday school class, or you share a gospel tract, or you preach a gospel sermon, or you do anything in the name of Jesus, and it's not under the Spirit's control, the reward that you were supposed to receive for that will be taken away, and you will watch that be taken away. You will suffer loss. Praise the Lord, some take this matter seriously. And after hearing it clearly explained, do something about it. Some, however, after hearing it clearly explained, choose to just go right on, living their life their way. And I don't understand that for a moment. Very serious. Look at verse 15 again. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So number one, the person who's allowing the word of Christ to dwell in him richly sings with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And he may be the only one that can stand to hear it, but you sing to him. My mother came from a musical family, very musical family. My grandfather made his own violin. Family still has it. It's been restored. They would gather on Saturday nights. Every Saturday at noon, right before lunch, they would turn on the radio to Tulsa, Oklahoma, 1170 AM, to listen to Bob Wills and the Texas Playboys playing Western Swing. That night after they finished their work and they got all, before they were taking their baths for church the next day, they would sing. They'd have jam set. You all know what a jam session is? They'd sing and play until all hours. My grandmother couldn't sing a note. Could not sing a note. It was terrible. She could cook, so she would feed them while they sang and played instruments. Standing next to her in church was... When I was young, I didn't understand why she couldn't sing with everybody else. She sang, but when I got a little older and I understood a little bit better, I realized making melody in your heart has nothing to do with tonality in your throat. The Christian who is Spirit-filled sings. Makes melody in his heart. Now, you know how she expressed that during the day? She didn't go around the house singing. She went around the house whistling. Gospel hymns. She could not sing on key, but she could whistle. Now, she didn't whistle, you know. That's the way we think of whistling. She did kind of this, a very airy, so she's sweeping the floor, making biscuits, and rocking us. So when our kids were little, and I would be given one of them to put to sleep, particularly Seth, who didn't want to go to sleep, and I would go in, and he'd still be awake and surely sleeping. Mothers can sleep and rock at the same time. And he's still awake, and I'd say, do you want me to... Because he figured out, if I laid him right there and went... He's gone. Do you want me to rock you? Then go to sleep. He would go to sleep. That's what she did. She made melody in her heart to the Lord. Then, so that's part of being spirit-filled and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, through him, because of him. She was thankful. They didn't have nothing. They had nothing. But they were thankful for what they had. When she died, this is interesting, all nine of the kids were still alive at the time. One of them was killed during World War II. And all nine of the surviving children gathered around the table with the funeral director. And they went over all this stuff they're going to do and da 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 da. Took about 20 minutes. And he said, any questions? And they said, nope, sounds about right. What Mama would want. That's what Mama would want. The guy went, are you sure? Yeah. Well, you mean there's no disagreements? No. I don't understand. I've been a funeral man a long time. And he said, sometimes these turn into fist fights. Our mama didn't raise us that way. We weren't taught to be like that. Because they were taught to be spirit-filled Christians. Seeketh not his own way. That's what Mama would have wanted. That's what we'll do. Giving thanks, and that's number three, submitting. Submitting. Ephesians says it's the same thing. Spirit-filled Christian sings, gives thanks, and submits. Sounds easy, doesn't it? You ever watch these YouTube videos on how to do stuff? You know what they don't tell you? They have a pause button on the camera. And where it shows the guy pulling the wheel off the car, you put this puller here and you screw it all in, and then it shows him pulling it off. You know how long between pause? Hours sometimes. I watched a video how to get we did the brake job on the old car a year ago. And you have to buy a special puller, and they show you on the video, this Packard salesman or Packard repairman, he's really good. All you gotta do is lock it, and you just do this and whack it. You know, of course, he doesn't show you that you sit on the ground, Taylor fashion, with a 4-pound dead blow hammer, whacking the living daylights out of this puller until it finally comes loose, and it takes 20 minutes or more. Just to get it to, no, he just, and you whack it and it comes right off. The dirty little secret is in the pause. And in the Christian life, it's the same way. It sounds so easy. Sing, you know, confess, repent, yield, ask to be filled. The result will be sing, give thanks, and submit to the Spirit of God and others. But doing that is so hard, terribly difficult. Is it because God made it hard? No. We make it hard. We make it hard. We just resist. And that's why he says, let. Make a choice every day. Lord, thank you for another day to serve you. Thank you for another breath to breathe for you. Help me today to live for you. And if we will just do that every morning and then repeat it as necessary, it'll get easier. When I had to take one of the wheels off because something didn't go right, it was easier to take it off the second time. Not only because it had not got stuck to itself, you know, the axle and all that, because I knew how. Because I knew how I could take it off a second time, and it ended up being a third time, before I got it right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us to live under your control as we yield to him. And we know that the evidence of that is not speaking in tongues, not some ecstatic utterance, but as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, which we have learned is the same thing as being Spirit-filled. The evidence of that is we have a joyful melody in our heart, singing praises in our heart to you, thanking you for all that you've done, and yielding to you as we seek to serve others under the control of your Spirit. May we do that every day, Lord. And thank you for it is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.